I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles or the Pew Bible to our Old Testament reading first, which is from the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verses 9 through 12. Ecclesiastes, of course, is part of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, and in these verses we have words of wisdom that relate to the subject or the theme of community. And so this certainly relates to our sermon text from Galatians, as we'll see in just a moment. Ecclesiastes 4, beginning in verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. And now turn with me to our New Testament reading, which is our sermon text as we continue our study of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5 is our passage today. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, as we saw in our study of the previous chapter of this letter, the Christian life is characterized by conflict. It's characterized by conflict between the spirit and the flesh. Yes, we've been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit as he comes and applies Christ's saving work to our lives, working faith in our hearts so that we can lay hold of Christ and be found in him. And the Spirit continues to dwell within us. But at the same time, the flesh is still present also. There is still indwelling sin. And so there's this conflict. As those who have been made alive by the Spirit, we're called to keep in step with the Spirit and not with the flesh. Though we have been set free from the law's works principle that says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them," yes, we've been set free from that curse, the curse of the law. However, we are not to use our freedom to indulge the flesh. Instead, we need to crucify the flesh daily and its desires. And at the same time, we need to be cultivating the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So again, that's kind of a summary of the previous section of this letter. That's a picture of what life in the Spirit looks like, of what spiritual life looks like. Well, in the verses that we're studying today, Paul begins to call our attention to the corporate aspects of life in the Spirit. Here we see that the spiritual life is not marked by individualistic, mystical experiences, but by living in community and fellowship with other believers. So our passage begins with Paul referring to situations in which someone within the covenant community, someone inside the church, is caught in any transgression. So sin is a reality in the life of the church. That shouldn't be a surprise because it's a reality in our lives as individuals. As we've just said, the flesh is still present. We have indwelling sin. All Christians commit sin. And there can be times when some believers become ensnared by public sins that bring them into disrepute. And the fact that that is the case is a sobering warning to all of us. It warns us that the flesh, while it is not the dominant force in our lives anymore, it still poses a threat to us after our conversion. And so sin is not to be toyed with. If we're not careful, we can be overtaken by transgression. And that's why Paul warned in the previous chapter not to give an opportunity to the flesh. Don't give it a foothold. When you give the devil a foothold, he is sure to take that opportunity. So when we see a fellow believer caught up in some sin, we should not turn a blind eye to the matter. That's the point that Paul is making here in verse 1. We're not to conclude that it's none of our business. Actually, it is our business because we're members of one another as the body of Christ. We need to hold one another accountable for our profession of faith in Christ. It would actually be irresponsible and unloving for us to fail to hold one another accountable. Listen to how Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German pastor and theologian who was put to death at the hands of the Nazis for his resistance to them back in the 1940s, but he wrote a classic book on Christian community called Life Together, very slim volume, a lot of good insights in it. I'm going to quote from it at multiple points in today's sermon, but here he makes this point. Nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. Wise words and true words. Now, sometimes professing Christians who get caught up in sin are intransigent, or at least they appear to be intransigent for a time. They respond to those who confront them by making it clear that they're intent on continuing down their wayward path and they're not going to be dissuaded from it. Now, in those kinds of situations, church censures are necessary. They're necessary in order to vindicate the honor of Christ, because Christ's name is brought into disrepute when those who claim to be his people live in a manner that is not in keeping with their profession. It's also necessary, censures are also necessary, in order to deter other members of the body from committing the same kinds of offenses. Now, of course, whenever church censures are administered, it's always done with the hope that the censure will ultimately be used by the Lord to bring that offending believer to repentance and restoration. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul instructs the church in Corinth to actually excommunicate a man who was persisting in a particular sin. But even in taking that action, in cutting them off from fellowship in the body of Christ, the desire was that the man's spirit might be saved, that he would eventually be brought to the point of seeing what he had done, then turning back to the Lord in repentance, kind of like the prodigal son when he was craving the pig food that he was feeding the pigs and was brought to his senses and came to the point of repentance. Well, here in Galatians 6, Paul, it doesn't seem to be talking about those kinds of situations. He seems to be talking about situations where there's still some hope that the fallen Christian will be receptive to correction and rebuke. In such cases, we should seek to restore the fallen individual. Now, take note of that word, restore. By speaking of restoration, Paul is making an assumption here, isn't he? You know, if you're restoring a piece of furniture, there was something wrong with it, right? It needs to be repaired. Something about it wasn't right. A lot of things about it weren't right. So Paul is assuming that public sin is going to result in a breach between the sinning believer and the church. There's going to be a breach opened up by that sin. So in other words, this teaches us that we are not to affirm people in their sin. Instead, we are to help them renounce it and turn away from it. And this is evident in the fact that the verb restore that Paul uses here is the same verb that's used in the Gospels to describe what the disciples were doing when they were mending the tares in their fishing nets. They were restoring their nets. They were bringing them back to the point of being whole. The same word is used in other contexts to describe setting a broken bone so that it will heal properly. You're restoring that bone. So those are pictures of what we need to do when fellow believers are ensnared by sin. We need to help mend that which has been broken. And this obviously involves helping the person see how he has sinned and then helping him repent and find forgiveness in Christ. Now, Paul says that this restorative work is to be done by those who are spiritual. By those who are spiritual. We hear that kind of a phrase, and we probably immediately have a little bit of a negative connotation, you know, to that. You know, oh, you think you're more spiritual than I am, huh? Or something like that. We tend to think that way. But, you know, really, we need to read this in context. The preceding context, especially in chapter 5, makes it clear that this word is just describing those who are walking by the Spirit, those who are spiritually minded. A spiritual Christian is one who is cultivating the qualities that were described in Galatians 5 as the fruit of the Spirit, as opposed to indulging the works of the flesh. Now, this is not to say that you can choose to not be a spiritual Christian. You can say, well, I'm going to be a carnal Christian. I'm going to live according to the flesh. I'll have Jesus as my Savior, but not as my Lord. I'm not going to really bother about following him. No, you can't divide Jesus. He is Savior and Lord to everyone whom he saves. There are times when believers sin, and sometimes when they sin egregiously, and it needs to be dealt with. Now, when we think about this idea of being spiritual, obviously the church's elders should be spiritual. They should be men of spiritual character, and that should make them especially equipped to carry out the work of restoration. Often the elders are involved in this. Having said that, though, this does not mean that elders are the only ones who are ever involved in restoring those who stumble. You know, there are different degrees of stumbling, and there are different degrees of restoration that need to take place. So there can be occasions when ordinary believers are called upon to help other believers repent of some sin. This really happens, in a sense, on a daily basis in all of our interactions, in our families, and with other Christians among whom we live. Now, those situations, though, can be very sensitive. And that's why Paul highlights our dependence on the Spirit as we carry out this duty. A believer who is not spiritual, a believer who is not bearing the kind of fruit that Paul talked about back in chapter 5, is probably not going to be very successful when he tries to restore a sinning brother. He may do more harm than good, both to himself and to the offender. Just as the setting of a bone needs to be done with great gentleness and care, so also does the restoring of a sinner. Now, one of the lessons that we can learn from this, and especially from this idea that that Paul is describing, you know, Christians who are keeping in step with the Spirit as spiritual, one of the lessons we can learn from this is that our personal sanctification is not just for our own personal benefit. It is also for the benefit of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Spiritual maturity is a gift that is given for the benefit of the weaker and less mature members of the body of Christ. It's not given so that we can exalt ourselves over others. It's given so that we can serve them and help them. So you should pursue spiritual maturity. You should pursue godliness so that you can be a better help and a better example to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen to how this is summed up by J. Gresham Machen. In order to love in the Christian sense, a man must be not only benevolent, but also strong and good. He must love his fellow man enough to build up his own strength in order to use it for their benefit. Now, Paul goes on here to tell us two things about the manner in which we are to go about seeking to restore fallen brethren. First of all, we're to do it in a spirit of gentleness. It's a good rule of thumb. Whenever you're confronting someone, whenever you're correcting someone, do it in a spirit of gentleness and humility. We are not to be harsh or unkind or self-righteous. We're not to be arrogant, thinking that we're better than those whom we are confronted. We should remember the words of Jesus, which he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The point is, of course, you know, if you try to restore an offending brother with an arrogant mindset, you're not going to be able to help him. Your arrogance is going to get in the way. The log in your own eye will blind you and will make you incapable of providing the needed help. Now, the second thing that Paul says about the manner in which we are to restore fallen believers is that we need to proceed with caution. He says, "Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Now, in one sense, you know, the temptation could be, you know, that you might get ensnared by the very same sin. There's the need to be watchful in that sense. But I think in light of the context here, especially what Paul says in verses 3, 4, and 5, he's especially calling attention to the fact that confronting others about their sin can easily become an occasion in which we are ensnared by sins of self-righteousness and anger. So we always need to remember that if we were in similar circumstances as that fallen brother or sister, we might have fallen into the very same sin. We're no better. We also always need to remember that evil is to be condemned wherever it is found. And that means that we need to condemn the evil that dwells in our own heart every bit as much as we condemn the evil that we see in the outward actions of others. You know, all we can see as far as others are concerned is their outward actions. We can see into our own hearts, and there's a lot of filth there, and that should keep us very humble. John Calvin puts it this way: "If we wish to reprove others, we must first condemn our own vices and show that we are displeased with them and are seeking the remedy as far as it is in our power to do so." So that brings us then to verse 2, where Paul makes another point, a related point, but he's developing this a little bit more. Here he instructs believers to bear one another's burdens. Now, the first thing to note about that command is that it obviously implies that Christians will have burdens in this life. Don't expect to have your best life now. You know, even though, you know, there's a best-selling book by that title. That's just not true. Like everyone else in the world, Christians have to deal with sin, their own and that of others. They have to deal with sorrow, worry, doubt, failure, poverty, loneliness, depression, illness, frailty, disability, and all kinds of other troubles. So this verse makes it clear that we are to help our fellow believers when life is oppressive and burdensome for them. And that means that we need to fight against our inclination to be selfish, our inclination to want to avoid being drawn into situations that would make us sad or weary or uncomfortable or frustrated, maybe. The thing is, even when the troubles that a fellow believer is experiencing have been self-inflicted, that still does not absolve you of your duty to help him out. Think of it this way. What did your Savior do for you? He bore your griefs. He carried your sorrows on the cross. He calls you to pattern your life after his example. Bonhoeffer puts it this way. It is the fellowship of the cross to experience the burden of the other. Now, the term burden here typically refers to something that is too heavy for one person to be expected to carry on his own. And it's actually a different word than the one that the ESV translates as load at the very end of our passage, at the end of verse 5. We'll note that in a few moments. That's a different word. It has a little bit of a different shade of meaning, especially in this context. But here, in verse 2, Paul is telling us that one of the ways that we are to show our love for our fellow believers is by helping them deal with the things in their lives that they find to be overwhelming. It's just too much for them. And by doing this, you know, we cannot relieve people of their burdens, but the Lord can. And as we extend our empathy and our concern and our assistance and our prayers, we are helping our brothers and sisters in Christ cast their burdens on the Lord and then find comfort in his wonderful promise that he will sustain them, as he says in Psalm 55, cast your burdens upon me and I will sustain you. Now, Paul says that when we bear one another's burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ. Now, this brings to mind the words of Jesus right after he washed his disciples' feet. Remember in John 13, he said this to his disciples, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And that statement, as well as Paul's words here, makes it very clear that love is not primarily a feeling, it is an action. Martin Luther puts it this way, to love does not mean to wish someone else well. It means to bear someone else's burdens. That is, to bear what is burdensome to you and what you would rather not bear. That's love. Now, what does Paul mean when he speaks of the law of Christ here? Well, I think the context suggests that this is the same law that Paul was talking about in the previous chapter when he said this, "Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." In other words, the law of Christ is the same moral law that's summarized in the Ten Commandments. As far as its substance is concerned, the law of Christ is the same as the moral aspect of the law of Moses. The key difference, though, is in how this moral law is delivered. And this is a key point that Paul has been making all throughout this letter. Under the Mosaic covenant, the moral law was delivered in the form of a law of works. It promised blessings for obedience, and it threatened curses for disobedience. That's a law of works, or a principle of works. But under the new covenant in Christ's blood, the same moral law is given to us from the hand of our mediator, the one who has fulfilled the law and who's borne the curse of the law in our place. It's given to us as a light and easy yoke because we've been justified by faith in Christ. Now, this same distinction is made by the Puritan divine William Perkins when he writes of two different kinds of obedience. He says, there are two kinds of fulfilling the law, one legal and the other evangelical. And when he says evangelical here, he means pertaining to the gospel. Legal, Perkins says, is when men do all things required in the law, and that by themselves and in themselves. Thus, none ever fulfilled the law except Christ and Adam before his fall. The evangelical manner of fulfilling the law is to believe in Christ, who fulfilled the law for us, and then to endeavor in the whole man to obey God and all his precepts. So, the basic point that Paul is making here when he calls us to fulfill the law of Christ by loving our brothers and sisters in Christ is that Christ does not set us free from the law's burdensome yoke so that we can live selfish lives. No, we are to use our freedom to help our fellow saints bear their burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ, the law of love. So that brings us then to verses 3 through 5, which addresses some of the temptations that we face in our life together in the body of Christ. In verse 3, Paul says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself." So it seems like, in light of the preceding verses here, it seems like Paul is calling our attention to the fact that, don't hesitate bearing the burdens of your brother because you think that you're better than they are. We should not let ourselves think that we're too important to help our brothers and sisters with the things with which they struggle. And actually, it shouldn't be a surprise to us that Paul would issue this kind of warning. It is inconvenient for us to bear other people's burdens. It puts demands on our time, our energy, our emotions. And then on top of that, the kinds of things with which some Christians struggle might cause us to get frustrated with them. And we might wonder, why can't they just get their life in order? Especially when it's something with which we don't struggle. But Paul is telling us here that it's very dangerous to begin to think that way. If we think we're something, we're just deceiving ourselves. Paul especially pointed this out in his letter to the Corinthians when he said this, reminding them, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." There is a proper kind of Christian boasting. Paul will talk about that here in just a moment, or we'll talk about what Paul has to say about that in just a moment. But there's also an improper kind of boasting. And that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 1. So this idea is developed further in verse 4, where Paul cautions us against the temptation to compare ourselves to our fellow believers. And when we see the sins and struggles that other Christians experience, it can be easy for us to start thinking, even if we don't say it out loud, but to start thinking that we're better. And whenever you start to think along those lines, you need to turn your focus to your own conduct and to your own heart. Don't look for something to boast about by comparing yourself to others. Instead, what you should do is you should examine your life by comparing it to God's standard. God's standard is not some other person. God's standard is His law, what He requires of you in His law. And if you ever read the Ten Commandments and think that you're not doing too bad, I just encourage you to read the Westminster Larger Catechism's exposition of the Ten Commandments, and you will not feel so good after having done so. So if you do this with any kind of honesty, if you examine yourself with any degree of honesty, you will be humbled, because none of us lives up to God's righteous standard. But at the same time, you know, honest self-examination is not just a downer for the Christian. It's actually a source of spiritual encouragement, and that's what Paul is getting at here. Every believer can see some evidence of God's work in his life. Even if that evidence is mainly just sorrow over the fact that we're not what we ought to be. And so Paul then, having pointed that out, he goes so far as to say that there is a sense in which you can boast over the fruit that you see in your life. Now, we need to be careful, of course, here. We need to understand this in context and in relation to what Paul has said about boasting elsewhere in his letters. This is certainly not like the boasting of the Judaizers. They wanted to boast about converting people to their opinion. Paul talks about that in verse 13 of our passage here. But nor is this kind of boasting a matter of taking pride in our own accomplishments. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've made of myself. No, that's not what Paul's talking about here. John Calvin explains what Paul means by saying this: believers, having confessed that they are nothing at all except through the free bounty of God, glory in what He has given them, always reserving for Him the praise that is His due. It's really what Paul is talking about later in this chapter when he talks about not boasting in anything except in the cross of Jesus Christ. So then our passage concludes with this statement: for each will have to bear his own load. Now, how do you reconcile that with verse 2? You know, verse 2 said, bear one another's burdens. Verse 5 says, each will have to bear his own load. Isn't there a contradiction here? Well, we've already noted, and the ESV helpfully brings this out by translating the words as it does, the Greek word that's translated as load here in verse 5 is a different word in Greek than the one that is translated as burden in verse 2. As we noted, burden refers to something that's overwhelming, something that's oppressive. But the word load is sometimes used in Greek to describe a traveler's pack, backpack. Load is actually the same Greek term that Jesus used when he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So if the ESV was being consistent, it would say, my yoke is easy and my load is light. Even though it's translated as burden by the ESV, it's the same word that Paul's using here in Galatians 6:5. Load. So Jesus is not talking about an oppressive burden that we cannot bear. No, he's talking about the work to which he calls us in the life of Christian discipleship. And similarly, here in Galatians 6:5, Paul is speaking of our load in the sense of the task that has been assigned to us, our vocation, our calling. Your load is the situation in which the Lord has placed you in life. Your calling is to bear the load that God has given you. You are not to compare your load to the load that God has given to somebody else. That's none of your business. You can't compare your life against your brother or sister's life. It's like comparing apples to oranges. For one thing, it would be absolutely impossible for you to know how you would have responded if you had experienced all the things that that person experienced in their life. maybe you would have responded in a worse way than they have. So this distinction between bearing one another's burdens, which we are called to do, and then each one carrying his own load, which we are also all called to do, is aptly summed up here by William Hendrickson when he says, "Burdens must be carried jointly, but the load of responsibility differs for each individual. And in the judgment day, the manner in which Brother A has assumed his responsibility will not make things easier or harder for Brother B. The latter, too, will have to carry his own load." Well, as I've noted earlier, you know, it is very easy for us to be consumed with our own interests, to let our lives be dominated by what is of concern to us and to our immediate family. You know, we're inclined to think that we just don't have time to help when we hear of the burdens of those in the broader body of Christ. But this passage confronts such thinking, and it calls us to cultivate a different kind of mindset. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer aptly sums this up when he writes this. I'll conclude with this quote. He says, "We must be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. God will be constantly crossing our paths and canceling our plans by sending us people with claims and petitions. It is part of the discipline of humility that we must not spare our hand where it can perform a service, and that we do not assume that our schedule is our own to manage, but allow it to be arranged by God."